Good morning. I'd like us to explore the passage that was read for us from the first letter of John, and if you have your Bible with you, you might like to have that in front of you. It's about the message of the Apostle John, which he claims is the message of Jesus Christ, which he now wants to pass on. And essentially this message, 1 John 1 verse 5, is that God is light. God is light. Now, I thought this would be a highly appropriate message for the height of summer. I thought the summer sun would be roasting us in our pews. It's not quite like that, I'm sorry. Our summer holiday last month was in Suffolk, and it was sunny, and it was hot. It was 35 degrees on one occasion. That was too hot. We didn't actually go out, but through the window we could see it. It was beautiful outside. The light was lovely. The brightness of the sun was there. But it's not quite like that now. Let's imagine it is, because that will provide the context for the message of John, which is that God is light, with all that follows from that. Firstly, let's look at verse 5, where it talks about God. God, says verse 5, is light. In him there is no darkness at all. The light speaks of glory, the splendor of God. He who dwells in unapproachable light, as Paul writing to Timothy puts it. But we can go deeper than that, for in the original Greek, there is no article before light. There is no a or the. So this verse is not saying that God is a light, one amongst many, nor is it saying even that God is the light, something with a specific illuminating function. It's saying God is light. It's a definition of the very nature of the Almighty. It's saying who God is. When I think of light, I think of the John Rylands Library in Manchester, where I spent a good deal of last year. Erected in the 1890s, when electricity was first being applied to lighting in buildings, it's covered in light bulbs. Some readers' alcoves in that library have 14 light bulbs to illuminate your work. It is quite extraordinarily bright. It's a magnificent display, which I love. And yet there are dark, shadowy corners as well, where you think things are lurking. And I suspect they are, actually. It's not very often cleaned. But do you see here, we are told that God is not like that. God is light, absolutely, and in him there is no darkness at all. John is writing against Gnostics, that is, spiritual people at the time, with mistaken ideas. According to some Gnostics, God is everything. God is light, yes, but they said equally, God is darkness. He's everything. No, says John, God is unmixed with darkness. And that is because his light is the light of pure holiness. There is no trace of anything immoral in God. God is pure, splendid light. Now, it's extremely important that we lay this foundation because we so often insist that God is love. Now, of course, it's absolutely right to do so. That is stated by the Apostle John in this same letter in chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16. He says twice, God is love, just as absolute, just as important. And we need to thank him that he is love, generous, self-giving love. But if we think of God only as love, there's a very serious risk that we can think of him as being easygoing. He makes no requirements of us. As a Frenchman once said, he'll forgive us because that's his business. But that's not who God is. God is love and God is light. Here in this verse in chapter 1, we have a balancing truth to God is love. God is light, for he is both equally. And because he's like a searchlight, he shows us what we are like, for his light illuminates our lives. And John goes on to explain how. In a series of three mistaken human claims and three of God's perfect remedies. And that's what I want us to go on to look at in this chapter. But first, let's lay that foundation again. God is light. This verse speaks of the purity of our God. Secondly, darkness, verse 6. It's almost as though, having spoken of darkness, John wants to develop the idea. And here is the first possible human claim in this area. And we might like to ask ourselves, is this something that we claim? The claim is this, in verse 6, that we have fellowship with God, yet we can carry on walking in darkness. This is a claim that we can be both part of a dark world and still be close to God. We can be part of God's inner circle, and yet indulge in wrongdoing. We can have causes for secret shame, but they're kept secret, and we can still get on with our God. There's a gulf between how we appear and the reality. And this is very common today. Do you ever go to the section in the bookshops which are called Body, Mind, and Spirit? They're usually much larger than the sections called theology, which is a sign, perhaps, of the times. And there's much about spiritual experience, and some of it may actually have some relevance to ours. But there are very few, if any, moral demands in the body of literature you will find in that section. Here, so often, is spirituality without morality. And that is walking in darkness. It's the spiritual equivalent of getting up at night, perhaps you do this sometimes, in your bedroom and needing to go for a walk, and in the dark stubbing your toe and then stumbling and perhaps falling on something, perhaps breaking one of your favorite ornaments. That's what walking in darkness is like. And that's a type of lie, says John. If we walk in darkness, we misrepresent the truth that God is light. The God of light doesn't want us to stumble about in life at all. He wants us to be spiritual, of course, but to be holy too. The Spirit he gives to Christian believers is, after all, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit whose purpose is to make us more like Jesus Christ day by day, week by week. For the Christian, therefore, there should be no spirituality without morality. There must be consistency for the Christian between the life that we live and the life of God who is light. So says John in this verse, do not misrepresent the truth. Avoid inconsistency. Don't let darkness in our life coexist with the light of God. Thirdly, light, verse 7. The remedy that God gives us is not to walk in darkness, but to walk in the light, of course. We are to dwell in the same light as God. We are to walk in the light, says verse 7, as he is in the light. That light then means that we have nothing to conceal. We can enjoy walking in the light. Last month, I spent some time doing lots of hard work in the Shetland Isles. I have to add that bit about work for the sake of my colleagues. I was really working hard in the archives, but nevertheless, in the evenings, I had some free time. And of course, June is the best time of year in the Shetland Isles. They're so far north, somewhere near the Arctic Pole, that there is light when, in normal places like ours, it's night. It's barely dark at all in June. It's what they call the simmer dim, when there is light throughout the night. And it was very inviting, after a hard day's work, to go out for an evening walk, and I did most evenings. Round Lerwick, there are some beautiful spots to walk to. We were walking in the light. That is what John commends to us in our spiritual lives, to enjoy the light of God by ourselves, walking in that light. And the result, says verse 7, is that we have fellowship with one another. Christians, as a result, feel at one with other Christians because they're doing the same thing. The same light illuminates all of us. And of course, for each individual, there is no fear of being found out. There's no dark place that might emerge that might break our fellowship with other believers. We are bathed in the same light. And there's another result, says John. The blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. We're not just forgiven, says that verse, for our wrongdoing. We are actually gradually cured of our wrongdoing. We are purified. We are cleansed. And here is sanctification. We are made more holy over time. We're made more like God, who is holy light. And that is because we are purified by the blood. Strange verse, purified by blood. When I cut my finger, then the blood tends to get on my shirt, rather a lot of it usually, and it stains it. It actually is something that makes me dirty. But the blood of Christ, the pure Son of God, by contrast, makes people clean. It's powerful against all sin and purifies. So, says this verse, we should walk in the light. We should be close to the Lord, purified by his blood. Fourthly, however, John has another point to make in verse 8, and that is about sin. Here he comes to a second human claim. Human beings can say, we've nothing to do with this sin you're talking about. Sin doesn't exist in us. As the New English Bible puts it, we can be claimed to be sinless. That is more common than we might think. It's an attitude of complacency. We can say that wrongdoing is just part of the human condition. We're just like everybody else. Nobody can get away from that. We're certainly no worse than anybody else. And that's not really wrong, because everybody does it. And I think we can all think of things which fit that category. After all, we all like to have a very good opinion of ourselves. We like to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Do you sometimes listen to that radio program, Just a Minute? Seems to have been going on for rather longer than a minute, rather many decades. A radio show with Nicholas Parsons in the chair. You have to talk for 60 seconds without repetition, hesitation, or deviation. And how extraordinarily frequent there are disputes about whether what somebody said is actually deviation. Again and again and again. That's really the fun of the program, the disputes when they disagree with each other. But Nicholas Parsons almost always ends the dispute by saying, I will give X or Y the benefit of the doubt. We love to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. When we wonder whether something is right or wrong, we give ourselves the benefit of doubt. And that means that we can claim, as this verse says, that we're without sin. It's not our fault. There is nothing wrong in this. Perhaps we might think, oh, it's just the result of the external influences that play on us, or other people, or it's just the result of him or her leading me on. It's not my fault. I am not responsible, we say. I am without sin. What a capacity for self-deception we have. But, says John, we are responsible, and we need to challenge that way of thinking. Why? Because John says here that that is to deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We are moral agents. We are to pursue the light. We're not to languish in darkness. For we are not to deceive ourselves, says John. We are not to believe that we are sinless when we are. And that's necessary, for we are to flee from that sin. Fifthly, forgiveness, verse 9. There's divine remedy for this state of affairs. Instead of pretending that we're in the right, we can confess our sins, and then we're forgiven. Now, Psalm 32, that we also had as a reading today, which you might like to glance at if you have the Bible in front of you, is a case study in forgiveness. The psalmist recognizes in verse 1 and 2 the blessing of forgiveness, how good it is to feel forgiven. But then he remembers that he has kept silent, verses 3 and 4. He didn't confess. He bottled things up within him. Although something was wrong, he kept it inside, and he felt burdened. He felt sick as a result. But then, verse 5, comes a moment of release. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess. So here's the confession, acknowledging sin, willing to admit that we're in the wrong. And he confesses and is forgiven. And the rest of the psalm is about the restored fellowship with the Almighty that he enjoys. We are to copy that psalmist. We too must confess our sin. Do we have a regular time for self-examination? Do we actually make a point each day of looking into our own behavior, and not just what we do, but also what we've said. And not just what we've said, but also what we've thought. And not just what we've thought, but also what we've left undone or said. What a lot there is to explore, and how often we skate over it or ignore the exploration of these things entirely. Perhaps at the end of the day, we should sit down and think about what we have done that's wrong, and admit that things are wrong, and seek God's pardon, because he doesn't want us to languish in thinking how wrong we are. He wants to pardon us. We also need the wisdom to put right what's wrong. One of the greatest events of 20th century church history was the East African revival of the 1930s and 1940s. When there was a huge upsurge of Christian faith in Uganda, Kenya, and countries round about. Huge church growth, many conversions, making East Africa a heartland of the gospel. At the kernel of that movement was the confession of sin. It's because people were regularly, daily, saying, I'm in the wrong, Lord, forgive me, that they were able then to walk in the light, and the light spread. Open confession of sin was at the heart of that movement. Now, sometimes it probably went to excess. Public declaration of what should be private is not something to be commended. But people wanted to be right with God by saying what was wrong with their lives. There were real turnings, many, 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 from wrong to Christ. That is something that we can imitate. And how does God treat us when we confess? This verse says that he's faithful, that is, he keeps his promises. He's promised that he will forgive those who confess, and he does. He's just, he's fair to us, he doesn't go back and charge us with wrongdoing again, and he purifies us from all unrighteousness. We are restored to his light. So we should seek forgiveness, not occasionally, but regularly. And sixthly, sins. We haven't done with sins yet, you see. Verse 10 comes back to them. Here's another human claim. And this third claim is not like the previous one, which was that we are sinless. This third claim in verse 10 is that we claim that we haven't sinned. We haven't performed a particular sin. We haven't committed some specific wrong. We're claiming in this human claim that sin doesn't show itself in how we have behaved on a particular occasion. We're brazen. And this, says John, doesn't so much make ourselves out to be in the wrong, ourselves to be liars, but this actually makes God to be a liar, says verse 10. Because we misrepresent God. His word has no place in our lives. That means that for us, we don't let Scripture stimulate our conscience to avoid all the things that are wrong. Perhaps we might think of the Ten Commandments and reassure ourselves that we haven't committed murder recently. Therefore, we're okay. But do we think of the Tenth Commandment The 10th commandment is not to covet our neighbour's wife, house, or property. Have we actually remained clear of that commandment? Or have we envied one of our colleagues, his or her new home? If we have, we've fallen. Sin has tainted us. Isn't it easy to be selective about the sins which we try to avoid? To treat the commandments like a university examination paper, which says at the top, only two should be attempted. But that is not how we should treat the law of God. We should obey what he sets out as the best for our lives. We should let the Bible stir our conscience over every particular sin, including, perhaps especially, our besetting sins. God's holy light must flood into our lives so that we do not misrepresent him. We must avoid all wrongs. And seventhly, advocate. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here is the ultimate remedy for any and every sin. But first, John starts off here with a caution. He doesn't say here's the remedy for sin. He says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. His main purpose is to tell us not to do anything that's wrong at all. But he says there's a remedy if we do go wrong. You might say it's a bit like the AA. The AA gives very useful advice about car maintenance so that we don't break down, but then it provides a rescue service if we do break down. Well, here we're told don't break down, but there is rescue available too. God wants us to shun sin, but provides a remedy for whenever we lapse. And the remedy, says this verse, is Jesus Christ, the advocate with the Father, or as the NIV puts it, the one who speaks to the Father in our defense. When we're accused of wrong by Satan or by ourselves, Jesus pleads for us. And that's what Jesus is now doing. His present ministry in heaven is to pray for us, to plead before his Father for us. And what does Jesus say to his Father? He declares, say these verses, that he has died for us. Verse 2, that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation, as the AV and the version that was read to us put it. He is the righteous one, because he gave himself up on the cross to death for our sins, and says this verse, for the sins of the whole world. Because Jesus died, because he offered the sacrifice of himself, God will pardon us. His righteousness covers all our sins. This advocate, you see, doesn't do what many advocates in court in our day do. He doesn't claim that his client is innocent. But Jesus points out that his sacrifice for us is the ground for our acquittal. And that is what God promises. We may feel this morning that we are still in darkness. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that can transfer us from that darkness to his kingdom of light. He can be trusted to bring us pardon for all our sins. Jesus is our advocate. He died to bring us peace with God. And so, what do we find in this message that John wants to bring to us? I think his message is that God shines into our lives like a searchlight. Firstly, that God is light, and we must remember the purity of the Almighty. Secondly, he writes of darkness. We must not claim spirituality without morality. Thirdly, light. We're to walk in the light, living close to the Lord. Fourthly, sin. We're not to deceive ourselves that we have no sin. Fifthly, forgiveness. We're to seek pardon regularly. Sixthly, sins. We're to avoid all specific wrongdoings. But seventhly, the climax is the advocate. Jesus Christ is the one who speaks to God on our behalf. He is the one who today calls us to trust in him, to be our defender in heaven. So, let us illuminate our lives, or rather, let us allow God's light to illuminate our lives through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your immense and total love, but equally we thank you for your immense and total light. We thank you that in your being is a union of light and love. You are holy love. Help us, therefore, we pray you, to live lives, yes, of generous love, but lives of purity too. Help us not to fall into the traps that John discerned in his age, but rather to come to you, seeking pardon whenever we need it, seeking Jesus Christ to be our advocate, and finding in him the one who brings us back to God. Through his sacrifice this morning, we would once more claim your full and free forgiveness, and we would pray that your Spirit may enable us to walk in the light as he is in the light during coming days. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.